Our Father in heaven, we confess with the psalmist that our goodness is zero apart from you. That there is no goodness in us. There's only goodness in Christ. So we thank you for giving him to be ours. We thank you for your Spirit who makes us alive and gives us faith to be joined to Jesus. We thank you for the good works then that you have prepared for us to walk in once we have believed in Jesus and to walk in by faith in him. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to have right thinking about these things as it concerns our own hearts and our own works, and as it concerns the works of others, that we might think rightly about them and love and desire for them your salvation, apart from which they can do nothing good either. So we pray for the help of your Spirit as we consider some things from your word now, that you would give light to our minds, and that the understanding that you give us and the renewing of our minds you would use to continue transforming us so that we wouldn't be conformed to the world, but rather we would be conformed to Christ. So do this for us, we pray, as we ask it in his name. Amen. All right, so the last paragraph of chapter 16 in the confession is, works done by unregenerate men. And that means men who have not been made spiritually alive, who have not received spiritual birth. They've been born physically. To use the language behind this, they are generate in that they've been born physically, but they have not been born spiritually or born from above. They don't have that birth from the Holy Spirit. There's a pastor teacher who wrote a book on the new birth. And he tried to emphasize that by titling it, Finally Alive. Because we're born spiritually dead, or we come into this world spiritually dead. So works done by those who have not been made alive yet by the Spirit. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands. So outward, does the action specifically conform in the activity itself to the rule? For the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use, both to themselves and others, both in the providence of God, who works all things together for the good of those who love him, and who has given commandments and honors his commandments by making them generally tend towards the good. You know, Proverbs is full of observations about how the exercise of wisdom and the obedience to God's commandments in God's providence is made beneficial. Men who have not yet been made spiritually alive do, even if it has an external conformity to what God commands, and is being made beneficial to themselves and to others, yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God. So those are things that unregenerate men do not have. They don't have saving faith in Christ. And the scripture says, without faith it is impossible to please God, and whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Nor is it done in a right manner according to the word. That is, the not only that the word is not their standard, although there are some who think it is, just like the Pharisees thought the word was their standard, although they added lots of their own things that they thought were equal to the word that they thought was their standard. But Jesus opened for them that the word and the standards that it demands goes all the way to the heart, right? And this the Lord had shown us both in the way each table of the law concludes and in the way he summarized his law. So first table of the law concludes with a remember in order to consecrate, and remember in order to keep holy. There's a very internal heart command for Sabbath keeping. We tend to focus, as the Pharisees tended to focus, and we're all recovering Pharisees to one extent or another, on the things that you do not do. In 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall not. And all the, but that's not the substance of the command. So he ends the first table of the law with a heart command, remember, and consecrate. And then he ends the second table of the law with a heart command, thou shalt not covet. And that was the law especially, that got the Apostle Paul, right? When he's giving a illustration of how sin in him sees the commandment as an opportunity just to show how bad the sin was inside him, he especially highlights the 10th commandment. Because our hearts are not nearly as easy to control as our hands and our lips. So he thought perhaps he was keeping 6, 7, 8, 9. And then he gets to 10, and he says, it says, thou shalt not covet, and immediately he covets worse than he ever has before, because he's thinking about all the things he desires to do, which we do with the fourth as well. You hear about what the day is for, and you start to say, but can I do this, and can I do this, and what if I want to do that? And you're already, instead of what God wants the day to be for, figuring out how you can bend how God, what God wants the day to be for, to permit of what you want the day to be for, or how you want the day to give you rest, and so forth. So nor are they done in a right manner according to the word. There's a lot there. Nor to a right end the glory of God. They are therefore, and that's where we are, that the works of unregenerate men are all evil, are all sinful. Now, they aren't as sinful as they could be, but they are sinful, right? So they're not always transgressing, the letter of the law and what's commanded to do, but they're always done from a principle of sin. They are therefore sinful and cannot please God, and we'll see that in the first three references that you see there. We started elsewhere as well, but Haggai 2, verse 14, and I gave you verses 10 through 14 there to consider it. Romans 9, verse 14, and Titus 1, verse 15. So they cannot please God, nor can they make a man meet, suitable, able, prepared to receive grace from God. And we'll see that especially in Titus 3, verse 4. And then the last section, and yet their neglect of them, the fact that they don't do them, is more sinful and displeasing unto God than if they had tried to do them. So just because we can't doesn't get us out of the obligation to do it. We're just helpless, which we deserve to be in our first father Adam, and we continue with every sin to deserve even more to be helpless. But God, in his mercy, offers himself as our help. in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you can't say, well, I'm not a believer yet, and I know that everything I do is sinful, so I'm going to sin as much as I want. That itself, of course, is a sinful desire and a sinful way of reasoning, and it results in more sin, and every one of those things increases guilt. So you have the mercy of God that is offered to the sinner, and Romans 2 says that is meant to lead us to repentance, but we often, actually apart from grace, all we do is store up more and more wrath against ourselves unto the day of wrath. All right, so let's jump in into the passage. Haggai, or Haggai, 2 verses 10 through 14. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, now, ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says Yahweh, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Okay, so he's talking about the temple, and he's talking about sacrifices that are being offered according to the command of God, and we had considered those things in Amos 5, 21 and 22, and I think we didn't do Isaiah 1 together, and I'm not sure where verse 12 is in Isaiah 1, but he starts out the book of Isaiah accusing his people as well. But even things that God commanded, if they are done by an unbelieving person, can the thing that God commanded make that person holy and pleasing to God? Or does the uncleanness of the heart that does not love God, does not love His glory, has not been joined to Jesus Christ, washed in His blood, atoned for by Him, does the uncleanness of the person transmit to the work? Do you see how God used even the structure of His cleanliness laws? Where He said, other food doesn't become holy just because a consecrated guy carrying consecrated food bumps into it. Right? The guy doesn't go everywhere he touches, he makes things holy. There's only one who has a holiness that when he is joined with someone else who is unclean, the unclean one gets made holy rather than the holy one being made unclean. Who has a holiness like that? It's only Jesus, isn't it? So, God had given the Israelites cleanliness laws that illustrated this wonderfully for them. The priest who's been consecrated with the meat that has been consecrated, neither the consecrated priest nor the consecrated meat could be holy enough to make the things that they touched be also consecrated. In fact, the blood had to be spilled looking forward to Christ, even to end up with a consecrated priest. And then that consecrated priest had to receive, and blood had to be spilled, and fire had to be burned in order for the meat to be consecrated. But if someone who is unclean touches a holy thing, one of those holy things, it would no longer be consecrated. It would no longer be clean unto God. Even the thing that had been consecrated and had been holy, when it was touched by the desecrated person who had touched a dead body and become ceremonially unclean, it would be made unclean. Now, this is something that when I first started becoming aware of Reformed theology in late junior high and high school, I really had a hard time with. Because I had grown up in a youth group that was, for all practical purposes, secular with some Christianese attached to it. And the gospel was clear enough that you could hear about Christ and believe in him, but we didn't think seriously about anything. And we thought that what we did was pretty good. And when we thought about all of our friends, for instance, at school, and I was public schooled in junior high and high school, I would think of some of the kids as the bad kids and some of the other unregenerate, unconverted kids as the good kids. People that I did charity work with. And, the point of high school for me was to build a resume that would eventually get me admitted into medical school. So I did lots of charity work. But your conscience wants you to think that you're doing it because you're charitable. So we were very virtuous, self-righteous, pre-med school type kids. And when I started to learn Reformed theology, when one man in our church of 5,000 offered a Sunday school class on something called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we started to learn about it, this was one of the things that really bothered me, to think that all of the good kids and the vast majority of what I did was actually sinful before God. I used to struggle with, why do bad things happen to good people? I now know that only ever happened once, and that was to Jesus, because he's the only good people. And the more I understood, the more I came to understand about how the only goodness that I had ever done was what had come from Jesus through faith in what I did, and not from me. The more I understood that all those good kids that I thought were really savable, because they were a lot more like me than some of those other kids, that everything they had ever done was displeasing to God, and that they weren't good kids, and that they weren't more savable than those other kids that I thought were worse. But everything they had ever done was sinful before God and provoked his wrath. The best thing they had ever done increased the wrath of God against them and their guilt before God. You're probably not surprised that I had never heard preaching and teaching through the book of Leviticus, let alone Haggai, applying Leviticus. I think this illustration that the Lord used with his people for what needed to be true about them and what they did at the temple is very useful for seeing that all the works of unbelievers are sinful. Romans 9, verse 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Okay, so this is actually overlapping the two parts. The work is sinful and cannot please God, nor can it make a man meet, ready, savable, to receive grace from God. So God alone is the one who produces anything good in anyone. We all deserve to be vessels of wrath. The only thing that makes a difference is God himself and his showing us mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." If God left you to yourself so that you would harden, if he did not by his power and by his mercy make you different than yourself, right? We see sometimes some people make the mistake of thinking that God hardening Pharaoh's heart did something to Pharaoh to make him what he wasn't. That God made Pharaoh worse than Pharaoh was. But God hardening Pharaoh's heart, as it were, set Pharaoh in stone. Pharaoh was already that bad. And God ordained, or in his providence, would remove the restraining common grace that he gives to everyone that keeps them from expressing fully the extent of their wickedness in this world. Let Pharaoh harden. Now that's an intentional activity of God. I'm not trying to take away any responsibility from God. That's what Pharaoh deserved. That's what every single sinner deserves. That's why it's so amazing that there's a world not just full of unbelievers, but even of those who will never believe, and yet for the sake of his work in this world, God is not yet hardening them to the fullest extent. So God alone, by his mercy, ever makes someone come to him, ever makes someone desire him. And if we had gone through the whole book of Romans, which obviously we can't right now, we would see that. There's none who seeks after God. All right, Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Right? So there are people who profess to know God, and that should burn our ears a little bit, just like when Jesus in Matthew 7:22 says that in the last day there will be many who say, "Lord, Lord, in your name did we not, in your name did we not, in your name did we not." Right? The many in Matthew 7 are a many who know that Jesus is Lord, and that only that which is done in his name is good, and that in his name is salvation. And yet Jesus says to many who have that theology, we look around, we say, there aren't many who have that theology. And, you know, the pool of who this could be is shrinking on us. Right? Same, similar thing here. That they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. Why? Because they're unbelieving. The reality about them doesn't match what they profess. And that means that they are defiled, their mind is defiled, their conscience is defiled, and everything they do is sinful before God and culpable. And, you know, it's encouraging, the first part of that verse is not really part of our lesson, but to the pure, all things are pure. You and I, we never do anything without sin. We have that remaining sin that clings to us. We have that pride before God, desiring that he would notice how good we are, and especially before men, we're self-serving, we indulge the flesh, you know. But Christ's blood has wiped out the guilt of our sin. and in every good thing that we do, as far as how God rewards our works, He especially rewards the good that we do. So again, the unbeliever, defiled and this is the word that makes this to be used as a proof text here, defiled and unbelieving, the unbeliever, everything they do is not viewed by God as a good work. Nothing they do is viewed by God as a good work. That's why I included, as they would have expected us to remember, the context of verse 16. They're disqualified for every good work. One of the problems in Crete was that there were unbelieving people who were trying to who claimed to be able to tell the Cretan church how they could become better, and the Holy Spirit through Titus is saying every single work they do is wrong. Why would you listen to such people? Okay. And then finally, Titus 3:4, and with that we'll wrap up section 5. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is never, ever, ever, ever the work of a man that got him ready to believe. No man ever made himself more able to believe. That's why in the relationship between repentance and faith, we say that repentance proceeds from faith. Although they always happen at the same time, and you never have one without the other, repentance proceeds from faith. Why? Because not by works of righteousness that we have done. And repentance, genuine repentance, is a work of righteousness. But only by the mercy of God. So, the works of an unbeliever never make them more savable. Which should encourage you about those for whom you're praying and to whom you've witnessed and about whom you care dearly that seem to us in our uninstructed flesh to be least savable. Because Jesus came to save sinners, and none of them are doing anything until He saves them that makes them more savable. So some people, they hear this biblical doctrine and they say, that's an awful thing to say. You mean no non-Christian has ever done a good work? And I say, well, that's what the Bible teaches, so yes. But it actually gives me hope that every single non-Christian is savable by my God. And it keeps me from being discouraged or despairing over them. And it encourages me just to use the means that my God says He will use to save. Because when He honors those means and He exerts His power, He makes them alive. And by His mercy and the washing of regeneration with His Holy Spirit, He brings them to faith, and they are saved. Well, we'll take the last section. Yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. Next week, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that Your gospel is Your power for salvation, and in it, Your righteousness is revealed that is by faith from start to finish. And we do pray, Lord, now especially many of us just having in the course of listening to and thinking about the teaching, thought about that nearest one to us in this life over whom we have grieved and for whom we have prayed. And we come now with renewed confidence from Your word, and we ask that it would not be of him who wills or him who runs, not by some outward works that we might have thought would make them more savable or nearer to being saved, but that by your mercy you would save them. Come now, we pray, in the next part of our day as we head over to the other building to worship you. We pray that your Spirit would apply Christ to us, that that which is from us and sinful would be wiped away by his blood, and that by your Spirit working out his life and his goodness in us, we would worship you as well and as rightly according to your word from the heart as we might. And we pray that you would be glorified, and we pray that we would be blessed. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen.